The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And if you have a black church Bible, it's on page 851. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Thank you. So as we approach Easter, I thought it really helpful if we take a moment and prepare our hearts for that and consider something of what it meant for Jesus to go to the cross. And I think this is a tremendous passage to help us with that on the very night of his betrayal as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and prepares his heart for what he has to face. And in a very profound way, this opens up to us so much of the depth and meaning of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the disciples in this passage who are struggling to watch and pray as he has asked them to, and who fall asleep over and over again. They sound so much like us in our struggles. But the passage, I suggest, isn't first a lesson about vigilance and prayerfulness in the face of temptation. It isn't a moral lesson so much in that, although that's helpful in the passage, but I suggest that's secondary and important to what the passage is really calling us to focus on. And it's really calling us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ in the agonizing grasp of what is only hours away for him. The thing that he will face in a very short time. It's his anticipation of the cross. And Sinclair Ferguson, that great preacher and writer, says this is one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire Bible. One of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire Bible. Jesus goes to that place called Gethsemane, and Gethsemane, as we know, is an olive grove, a grove of olive trees, but Gethsemane itself actually means the oil press, the press that is used to squeeze the oil out of the olives. It seems so fitting that that's the name of the place, because right there our Lord Jesus Christ were pressed, as it were, under the weight of what he would have to bear. And it caused severe anguish in his soul. Verse 33 says that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Greatly distressed and troubled, or deeply distressed and troubled. The authorized version says he was sore amazed and very heavy. Sore amazed means a shuddering awe, a terrified surprise, an amazement amounting to consternation. The word troubled, translated in older versions as very heavy, one comment describes as the distress which follows a great shock. The distress which follows a great shock, a sense of bewilderment or agitation. It is no light emotion our Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing. Verse 34 says, he says, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. We can't pass lightly over those words, even to death. There is, I think, the sense in which in his contemplation of what was to come, it was almost enough to kill him on the spot with the stress and the anxiety. Luke's gospel records that angels actually came to strengthen him. You almost get the sense that if the angels hadn't strengthened him, humanly speaking, he might not even have been able to make it from that spot. Such was the overwhelming anxiety. Verse 35 says, going a little farther, he fell on the ground. He wasn't graciously kneeling down in an act of prayer. The weight of emotion so overtook him that he just fell on the ground. Hebrews 5:7 actually refers to this event and records that he cried out with loud cries, fervent cries, and tears. And Luke, of course, records that the sweat was like blood falling to the ground, pouring out of him. That's not very graphic, isn't it? But it's not a normal sweat. I don't know whether he was actually sweating blood, but it was like blood. It was the idea of being injured and cut and blood pouring out. It was like the physical, the emotional anxiety had such an impact on him physically that sweat was just pouring out of his body. Sometimes you know that anxiety that makes you a little bit sweaty. Think about that and then think it was just pouring out of him. So deep was the anguish. We're really face to face, I suggest here, with the mystery of Christ. Why did he so shrink? Why did he have this impact in his soul? Was it just the fear of death itself? He'd said many times he would die. Was he shrinking from crucifixion? Crucifixion, physically, we know, was a horrible thing. None of us would want to face that, that's for certain. Was it just that death and crucifixion that caused him to shrink? No, I suggest it was way deeper than that. I think the answer comes in verse 36 in the particular words that he used when he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. The key is in those two simple words, this cup. Part of this scene reminds me of, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you know that scene where Bilbo is with the elves and with Galadriel, and Galadriel has that big font thing with water in it, and she gets Bilbo to look into it. No, Frodo, yes, thank you. I knew someone would correct me afterwards. Frodo. Frodo reaches up and he looks into the water, and what he sees just throws him back in horror. This is what's happening to Christ in a sense. He's looking into a cup in his heart and mind, and it throws him back in horror. He recoils. He's saying, if you could, please take it away. What is this cup? Well, the Old Testament really helps us understand that the idea of a cup or drinking a cup, it's an image of experiencing something to its fullest, either good or bad. But he's thinking about it particularly in negative terms. I'll just read for you one passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 17. Isaiah 51:17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. When Jesus says, please take this cup away from me, this is precisely the cup that he is thinking of. It is the idea of drinking fully to the bottom something awful. And the awful thing is the cup of God's wrath. It is to experience the wrath, the anger of Almighty God against sin. To drink that cup makes him the sin bearer. To take the punishment that sin deserves. To experience what sin deserves at the hands of a holy God. And Jesus knows exactly what this means. Isaiah 53:6 that we read this morning says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laying on him the iniquity of us all is making him drink to the dregs, the cup of God's wrath. That in submitting to drink the cup, he was committing to being made sin for us, being numbered with the transgressors, having the iniquities of his people laid upon him. It means to take God's judgment. And here's the thing, you see. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray and deserve to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath against our rebellions against Almighty God. But God has laid that on him. And I want to ask us to contemplate two implications of what this means for Jesus and why it makes him recoil so that we would understand what it is that he's doing on our behalf. I suggest two things. I've written them in the notes. Identification and responsibility. Identification and responsibility. The first is that for him to drink that cup and become the sin bearer means that he identifies himself with our sin, and he is the Holy Lamb of God. Contemplate this, that he is, in all of world history from beginning to end, the only one pure man, the only human being who never sinned in any way. Not in word, not in thought, not in deed, not in the attitudes of his heart. He never lifted his hand to an evil deed. He never spoke a wrong word. He never thought an unkind or wicked thing. He always positively and gladly and freely did what was right in the eyes of his heavenly Father. Indeed, if you study the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again, the declaration is, this man is innocent. Pilate said, why? He's done nothing wrong. And yet they said, crucify him. The one pure man, and now in the Garden of Gethsemane with his face on the ground, he saw into the cup. He saw that every sin of every member of the elect multitude of God was going to be identified with him and held to his account. The long and appalling list of every sin in every form and every offensiveness would be given to the spotless Lamb of God. You think of your sins. We know we're sinners. There are sins we don't know. There are sins we treat lightly. But there are other sins that kind of just stand out for us and grieve us. Think about those ones. Those ones that fill you with shame and guilt. And then think, Jesus was going to be identified with those sins. The Holy One who recoils at sin, recoiled at the burden and shame and the sense of defilement in becoming so intimately associated with the overflowing cup of our sin. But more than that, not just identification, but responsibility. He was identified with our sins, and then God held him accountable for them. One great old writer says, this terrific scroll was unrolled before the eyes of Jesus in Gethsemane. The iniquities of us all, which God was now about to lay on him, were therein disclosed. And you have to think of the sorrow with which he should contemplate his becoming responsible and being held of God to be responsible for all that that record charged. His being accounted of God in his own one person, guilty of all that the record bore. You see that? When we think about the cup of wrath, is God punishing Jesus for our sins? But it's deeper than that. It's like God was treating him as though he had committed them. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God poured out upon Jesus at the cross the wrath those sins deserved, but he poured it on him as though he had committed them. Think about that, you see. The innocent man, the only innocent man, was punished of God as though he was a liar. He was punished of God as though he was an idol worshipper, as though he was a murderer. He was punished as though he were a thief. He was punished as though he were an adulterer. Name your sin. He knew them all. He saw them all. He was identified with them, and he was held responsible for them. And so God treated him on the cross. Again, that old writer, Hugh Martin, says, there the sins which were charged upon him were not his own, but they were so laid upon him and so became his that he could not merely endure, but accept as righteous the penalty with which they were entailed. He was identified with them. He became responsible for them, and God treated him accordingly. And what was that treatment? That treatment brings us into the meaning of hell, into the meaning of eternal punishment. The judgment that he contemplated when he looked into that cup was that moment when on the cross he would cry out what we call the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, in Mark's gospel that we're reading this morning, that was the only words recorded from the cross. Lema, lema, sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment he was experiencing in his own person exactly what it means to experience the judgment of God on sin. He experienced hell. He experienced separation from God. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment he experienced what it meant to be separated from his heavenly Father, the one that he had dwelt in all eternity with in a perfect relationship of holiness and love. At that moment he was cut off. Did he suffer the full equivalent of that which his people would have suffered if no one had died in their place? Yes, he did. He suffered what eternal punishment meant. Hell, as it were, came to him in Gethsemane and on Golgotha, and he descended into it, experiencing to the full its terrors. We think about what hell is. The Bible uses lots of images, but there's one very profound image in 1 Thessalonians 1, where Paul talks about those who experience the judgment of God being cut off from him, separated from his presence. That's the worst definition. Because being cut off from God means being removed from everything that is good, everything that is valuable, everything that is beautiful, everything that brings us joy, to be cut off from God is to be removed from the source of anything that's good and to live with the opposite. That's what Jesus saw in the cup. That's what he would experience on the cross, and that's what he did experience on the cross on our behalf. Now consider this, the momentous decision. I mean, we read through this very quickly, but remember he's saying, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. It's a legitimate prayer. Don't make me do this. See, in that moment, everything's in the balance. Could he go on? You see him there in the garden, and we're reminded of another man in another garden, faced with temptation to disobey God. The first Adam in a garden of delightful things disobeyed God and brought all this sin into the world and in our lives. And all since, in turn, born of Adam, are sinners who could not do the will of God. And they're right there with him, even there in the garden. Those disciples, they're us. They're sons of Adam. Judas the betrayer is on his way to betray him with a kiss. James and John are there who wanted to be in the best places in the kingdom, and they said they would drink the cup, but they fled. And Peter is there who said, I'll never deny you, even though everyone else will, I never will. I'll even die for you, and he failed. And they all failed. They can't watch him pray. They're just overwhelmed by weariness and misunderstanding. And none can obey, you see. None can obey. And there he is, utterly alone. Utterly alone, with his face in the dust, looking into the cup of horror. But he is our second Adam. Our second representative head, and he does not fail. Lord, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I will do it. Those last verses in this paragraph beautifully spell out his obedience. After all that he has recoiled at, he comes back to the disciples and he said, are you still sleeping and taking a rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners as Judas and his enemies come. And he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I love these words. He says, rise, let us be going. What does he mean by that? Let's run? No, let's meet them. Let's go. I'll go to the cross. In submission to the Father out of eternal love for us. And so in Jesus, as he comes out of Gethsemane and he goes through what he already anticipated in that garden, he leads us from the garden to glory. He leads us from Adam's garden to the glory of heaven through his obedience. And so we have, I suggest, many guarantees, but just two this morning. Because he did this, we have in him a guarantee of our full atonement. Our full atonement. He alone provides full atonement. The righteous one was equipped to take the penalty. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other offering. He alone could bear the penalty and drink the cup of wrath, and he did it. See, there's no other atonement. It is him. There's nothing we can offer to cover our sin. There's nothing we can do. To seek to do anything or offer anything else is to spurn what he did when he drank that cup. We only stand in awe and accept that on our behalf and don't insult him by trying to offer something else. And the second thing is that our righteousness is assured in him. Here in the garden, again, he shows himself right at that crucial moment of Will he obey or will he disobey? He shows himself to be the absolute obedient one. He shows himself to be the perfectly righteous one. And so as we come to trust in him, you see, that perfect righteousness then is credited to our account. So God looks at us as righteous in him. He received our sins credited to his account, and we receive his righteousness credited to our account. If you trust in him, your salvation is complete. It's already written in those words, I'll drink the cup, not my will, but your will be done. Now the commentator says, in the first garden, referring to the Garden of Eden, he says, in the first garden, not your will, but mine, changed paradise to a desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours. Brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. How do we respond to all that? Again, we're on Solomon's sacred ground. And I suggest our first response is humility, absolute humility, in three ways. In three ways. First, a humility that recognizes the very sinfulness of our own sin. You know, we treat sin so lightly, don't we? We have sins we excuse and we make subconscious categories of acceptable sins or respectable sins. But we only have to come back to Gethsemane and look at Jesus looking into the cup of wrath and realize how awful sin is, that it should so affect him. The horror at being identified with it and the horror of being held accountable for it nearly took his life before he got to the cross. Our sin is actually greater than we think, if this is what it took to make it right with God. Our sin must be very great if it required someone this great to pay its penalty. And so again, a humility that recognizes our sin. But then, a humility that repents and trusts. A humility that lays hold of what Jesus Christ has done. We think about the awfulness of our sin, but that burden no longer needs to weigh us down because that burden fell on him and it's taken away. The awfulness of our sin is taken away, and in Christ, if we trust in him, every sin is forgiven and we are made like new, clothed in his righteousness, loved by God. Because we don't and can't do anything about that. He has done it, and we embrace that with everything in us. And give thanks. Part of repentance is to repent of self-trust. To repent of thinking we can fix our sin, or we can cover our sins, or we can make ourselves right with God. To repent of that and to lay hold of what he has done. And understand this. Again, as we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we recognize I am more sinful than I ever imagined, and I am more loved than I ever dared to hope, because he loved me. He took it for me. He knew me, and he took it all, and he has taken it away. I am more sinful than I ever imagined and more loved than I ever dared hope. And the third thing is a humility that lives a life of gratitude as we submit to Jesus and what he has done for us. We live a life of obedience, which is simply saying thank you. Thank you for doing what I could not do. Thank you for taking that, even though you didn't deserve it. for living a life. We live a life of adoration. Psalm 116, those wonderful words say this. I'll finish with these words. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I'll call on him as long as I live. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this insight again into what our Lord Jesus has done for us. Grant us to see ourselves there. Grant us to see ourselves there in our sin. Grant us to see ourselves there in being loved infinitely, that Jesus should drink that cup in obedience to the Father and out of love for us, for whom he died. Grant us to turn to him in true repentance, in true faith, and to live faithful, obedient, thankful lives for the glory of him who is like no other. In his name we pray. Amen.